The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Mancini. Sermon number 47. Not a Jew which is one outwardly. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of that the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Romans 2:28-29. Formality is perhaps the most besetting sin of the human mind. It is found in every bosom and in every clime. It reigns triumphant in every natural mind, and it constantly tries to re-usher the throne in the heart of every child of God. If we were to seek for proof that fallen man is without understanding, that he hath altogether fallen from his primitive clearness and dignity of intelligence, that he hath utterly lost the image of God and knowledge after which he was created, we would point to this one strange, irrational conceit by which more than one half the world is befooled to their eternal undoing, that God may be pleased with mere bodily prostrations and services, that it is possible to worship God with the lips when the heart is far from him. It is against this error, the besetting error of humanity, and preeminently the besetting error of the Jewish mind, that Paul directs the words before us, and it is very noticeable that he does not condescend to argue the matter. He speaks with all decisiveness and with all the authority of one who was not a whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles, and he lays it down as a kind of first principle to which every man of ordinary intelligence, provided only he will soberly consider the matter, must yield his immediate assent, that he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In the following discourse, I shall show very briefly, first, that external observations are of no avail to justify the sinner, and second, that external observances can never stand in the stead of the sanctification of the believer. Number one, external observances are of no avail to justify the sinner. In a former discourse, I attempted to show several of the refuge of lies to which the awakened soul will run before he can be persuaded to betake himself to the righteousness of God, and in every one of them we saw that he that compassed himself about with sparks of his own kindling received only this of God's hand, to lie down in sorrow. First of all, the soul generally contends himself with slight views of the divine law and says, all these have I kept from my youth up. But when the spirituality of the law is revealed, then he tries to escape by undermining the whole fabric of the law. But when that will not do, he flies to his past virtues to balance accounts with his sins. And then, when that will not do, he begins a work of self-reformation in order to buy off the follies of youth by the severities of age. Alas, how vain are all such contrivances, invented by a blind heart, urged on by the malignant enemy of souls. But there is another refuge of lies, which I have not yet described, and to which the awakened mind often betakes itself with avidity to find peace from the whips of conscience and the scorpions of God's laws, and that is a form of godliness. He will become a religious man, and surely that will save him. His whole course of life has now changed. Before, it may be, he neglected the outward ordinances of religion. He used not to kneel by his bedside. He never used to gather his children and servants around him to pray. He never used to read the word in secret or in the family. He seldom went to the house of God in company with the multitude that kept holy day. He did not eat of that bread which, to the believer, is meat indeed, nor drink of that cup which is drink indeed. But now his whole usages are reversed. His whole course is changed. He kneels to pray even when alone. He reads the word with periodical regularity. He even raises an altar for morning and evening sacrifice in his family. His sobered countenance is never a wanting in his wanton position in the house of prayer. He looks back now to his baptism with a soothing complacency and sits down to eat the children's bread at the table of the Lord. His friends and neighbors all observe the change. Some make a jest of it, and some make it a subject of rejoicing. But one thing is obvious, that he is an altered man. And yet it is far from obvious that he is a new man or a justified man. All this routine of bodily exercise, if it be entered on before the man has put on the divine righteousness, is just another way of going about to establish his own righteousness, that he may not be constrained to submit to put on the righteousness of God. Nay, so utterly perverted is the understanding of the unconverted that many men are found to persevere in such a course of bodily worship of God, while at the same time they persevere diligently in some course of open or secret iniquity. Such men seem to regard external observances not only as an atonement for sins that are past, but as the price paid to purchase a license of sin in time to come. Some appears to have been the refuge of lies which the poor woman of Samaria would fain have sat down in when the blessed traveler, sitting by the well, awakened all the anxieties of her heart by the searching words, "Go call thy husband and come hither." Her anxious mind sought hither and thither for a refuge and found it. Where, in her religious observances, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She thrust away the pointed conviction of sin by a question as to her outward observances. She changes her anxiety about the soul into the anxiety about the place where men ought to worship, whether it should be Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim. Oh, if he would only settle that question, if he would only tell her on which of these mountains God ought to be worshipped. She was ready to worship all her lifetime in that favorite place. If Zion be the place, she would leave her native mountain and go and worship there, that that might save her. Oh, how fain she would have found here a refuge for her anxious soul. With what divine kindness, then, did the Savior sweep away this refuge of lies by the answer, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, and now is, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now it is with the very same object and with the very same kindness that Paul here sweeps away the same refuge of lies from every anxious soul in these decisive words. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Is there any of you whom God hath awakened out of the deadly slumber of the natural mind? Has he drawn aside the curtains and made the light of truth to fall upon your heart, revealing the true condition of your soul? Has he made you start to your feet alarmed, that you might go and weep as you go to seek the Lord your God? Has he made you exchange the careless smile of the gaiety for the tears of anxiety, the loud laughter of folly for the cry of bitter distress about your soul? Are you asking the way to Zion when your face directed thitherward? Then take heed, I beseech you, of sitting down, contented in this refuge of lies. Remember, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Remember, no outward observances, no prayers, no church going or Bible reading can ever justify you in the sight of God. I am quite aware that when anxiety for the soul enters in, then anxiety to attend ordinances will also enter in. Like as the striking deer goes apart from the herd to bleed and weep alone, so the sin-stricken soul goes aside from his merry companions to weep and read and pray alone. He will desire the preached word and press after it more and more. But remember, he finds no peace in this change that is wrought in himself. When a man goes thirsty to the well, his thirst is not allayed merely by going there. On the contrary, it is increased every step he goes. It is by what he draws out of the well that his thirst is satisfied. And just so it is not by the mere bodily exercise of waiting on ordinances that you will ever come to peace, but by tasting of Jesus in the ordinances, whose flesh is meat indeed, and his blood drink indeed. If ever then you are tempted to think that you are surely safe for eternity, because you have been brought to change your treatment of the outward ordinances of religion, remember, I beseech you, the parable of the marriage feast, where many were called, Many were invited to come in, but few. Few were found having on the wedding garment. Many are brought within the pale of ordinances and read and hear. It may be with considerable interest and anxiety about all the things that are ready, the things of the kingdom of God. But of these many, few are persuaded to abhor their own filthy rags and to put on the wedding garment of the Redeemer's righteousness. And these few alone shall sit still to partake of the feast, the joy of the Lord. The rest shall stand speechless and be cast out into utter darkness, where shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You may read your Bible and pray over it till you die. You may wait on the preached word every Sabbath day and sit down at every sacrament till you die. Yet, if you do not find Christ in the ordinances, if you do not reveal himself to your soul in the preached word, in the broken bread and poured out wine, if you are not brought to cleave to Him, to look to Him, to believe in Him, to cry out with inward adoration, "My Lord and my God, how great is His goodness! How great is His beauty!" Then the outward observances of the ordinances is all in vain to you. You have come to the well of salvation, but have gone away with the pitcher empty. And however proud and boastful you may now be of your bodily exercise, you will find in that day that it profits little, and that you will stand speechless before the King. Section 2. Eternal observances can never stand in the stead of the sanctification to the believer. If it be a common thing for the awakened minds to seek for peace in their external observances, to make a Christ of them and rest in them as their means of acceptance with God, it is also a common thing for those who have been brought into Christ and enjoy the peace of believing to place mere external observances in the stead of growth in holiness. Every believer among you knows how fain the own heart within you would substitute the hearing of sermons and the repeating of prayers in place of that faith which worketh by love and which overcometh the world. Now the great reason why the believer is often tempted to do this is that he loves the ordinances. Unconverted souls seldom take delight in the ordinances of Christ. They see no beauty in Jesus. They see no form, no comeliness in Him. They hide their faces from Him. Why should you wonder then that they take no delight in praying to Him continually, in praising Him daily, in calling Him blessed? Why should you wonder that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them, that His tabernacles are not amiable in their eyes, that they forsake the assembling of themselves together? They never knew the Savior. They never loved Him. How then should they love the memorials which He has left behind Him? When you are weeping by the chiseled monument of a departed friend, you do not wonder that the careless crowd passed by without a tear. They did not know the virtues of your departed friend. They do not know the fragrance of His memory. Just so the world care not for the house of prayer, the sprinkled water, the broken bread, the poured out wine, for they never knew the excellency of Jesus. But with believers it is far otherwise. You have been divinely taught your need of Jesus, and therefore your delight to hear Christ preach. You have seen the beauty of Christ crucified, and therefore you love the place where He is evidently set forth. You love the very name of Jesus. It is an ointment poured forth. Therefore you could join forever in the melody of His praises. The Sabbath day of which you once said was a weariness, is it? And when will it be over that we may set forth corn? Is now a delight and honorable and the sweetest day of all the seven. The ordinances which were once a dull and sickening routine are now green pastures and waters of stillness to your soul, and surely this is a blessed change. But still, you are in the body. Heaven is not yet gained. Satan is hovering near, and since he cannot destroy the work of God in your soul, therefore he tries all the more to spoil it. He cannot stem the current, therefore he tries to turn it aside. He cannot drive back God's arrow, and therefore he tries to make it turn away and speed its strength in vain. When he finds you love the ordinances and it is in vain to tempt you to forsake them, he lets you love them. He helps you to love them more and more. He becomes an angel of light. He helps in the decoration of the house of God. He throws around its services a fascinating beauty, hurries you on from one house of God to another, from prayer meetings to sermon hearing, from sermons to sacraments. And why does he do all this? He does all this just that he may make this the whole of your sanctification, that outward ordinances may be the all in all of your religion, that in your anxiety to preserve the shell, you may let fall the kernel. If there be one of you then, in whose heart God hath wrought the amazing change of turning you from loathing to loving His ordinances. Let me beseech you to be jealous over your heart with godly jealousy. Pause this hour and see if, in your haste and anxious pursuit of the ordinances, you have not left the pursuit of that holiness without which the ordinances are sounding brass and a tingling cymbal. I have a message from God unto thee. It is written, He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. He is not a Christian which is one outwardly, neither is that baptism which is merely the outward washing of the body, but He is a Christian which is one inwardly, and true baptism is that of the heart, when the heart is washed from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Remember, I beseech you, that the ordinances are means to an end. They are stepping stones by which you may arrive at a landing place. Is your soul sitting down in the ordinances and saying, It is enough? Are you so satisfied that you can enjoy the ordinances of Christ that you desire no higher attainments? Remember the word that is written, This is not your rest. Would you not say he was a foolish traveler who should take every inn he came to for his home, who should take up his settled dress, and instead of preparing himself for a hard journey and on the morrow, would begin to take the ease and enjoyment of the house as his all? Take heed that you be not this foolish traveler. The ordinances are intended by God to be but the inns and refectories where the traveler Zion ward, weary and well-doing and faint in faith, may betake him to tarry for a night, that being refreshed with bread and wine, he may with new acidity press forward on his journey home as upon eagle's wings. Take then this one rule of life along with you, founded on these blessed words, He is not a Jew that is one outwardly. That is, your outward religion is helping on your inward religion. If your hearing of Christ on the Sabbath day makes you grow more like Christ through all the week, if the words of grace and joy which you drink in at the house of God lead your heart to love more and your hands to do more, then and then only are you using the ordinances of God aright. There is not a more miserable, deceived soul in the world than that soul among you who, like Herod, hears the preached gospel gladly, and yet, like Herod, lives in sin. You love the Sabbath day. You love the house of God. You love to hear Christ preached in all His freeness and in all His fullness. Yes, you think you could listen forever if only Christ be the theme. You love to sit down at sacraments and to commemorate the death of your Lord. And is this all? Is this all your holiness? Does your religion end here? Is this all that believing in Jesus has done for you? Remember, I beseech you, that the ordinances of Christ are not means of enjoyment, but means of grace. And though it is said that the travelers in the valley of Baca dig up wells, they are filled with the rain from on high, yet it is also said they go from strength to strength. Awake then, my friends, and let it no more be said of us that our religion is confined to the house of God and to the Sabbath day. Let us draw water with joy from these wells, just in order that we may travel the wilderness with joy and strength and love and hope, blessed in ourselves and a blessing to all about us. And if we speak thus to of those of you whose religion seems to go no further than the ordinances, what shall we say to those who contradict the very use and end of the ordinances in your lives? Is it possible you can delight in wilderness and vanity and covetousness and pride and luxury? Is it possible that the very lips which are so ready to sing praises or to join in prayers are also ready to speak the words of guile, of malice, of envy, of bitterness? Awake, we beseech you. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. To you he hath made himself an angel of light. Remember it is written, If any among you seemeth to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Amen. Preached before the Presbytery of Dundee, November 2nd, 1836. End of sermon number 47, having been read by Peter John Parisis.
The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray McChinney. Sermon number 48. Christ's compassion on the multitudes. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. Number 1. When Jesus saw, he was moved with compassion. From Matthew 4, verse 23, we learn that when Jesus first entered on the ministry, Galilee was the scene of his labors. He went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And we learn also, verse 25, that great multitudes followed him. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 contain a specimen of what he taught and preached. Chapters 8 and 9 of the manner in which he healed. And now, at verse 35, we are told that he had gone over all the cities and villages of Galilee. He had finished his survey. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Galilee was at that time a thickly peopled country, its towns and villages swarmed with inhabitants, so that it got the name the Galilee of the Nations, or populous Galilee. What I wish you to observe, then, is that it was an actual survey of the crowded cities, of the overpeopled villages, of the crowds that followed him. It was an actual sight and survey of these things that moved the Savior's compassion. His eye affected his heart. When he saw, he was moved with compassion. Number 1. This shows that Christ was truly man. The whole Bible shows that Christ was truly God, that he was with God and was God, that he was God over all, blessed forever. But this event shows that he was a truly man. It is the part of a man to be overcome by what he sees. When you sit by the fire of a winter evening, when you hear the pelting of the pitiless storm, the rain and sleet driving against the window, when you think of some homeless, houseless wanderer, your heart is a little moved. You heave a passing sigh and utter a passing expression of sympathy. But if the wanderer comes to your door, if you open the door and see him, all wet and shivering, the sight affects the heart. Your heart flows out in a thousandfold greater compassion, and you invite him in to sit before the fire. When the full bloom of health is upon your cheek, if you hear of some sick person, you are a little affected. But if you go and see, if you lift up the latchet of the door and enter in with a quiet step, and see the pale face, the languished eye, the heavy, heaving breast, then does the eye affect the heart, and your compassion flow like a mighty river. This is humanity. This is the way with man. This was the way with Christ. When he saw, he was moved with compassion. Once they brought him to the grave of a dearly loved friend, they said, Come and see, and it is written, Jesus wept. Another time he was riding on an ass's colt across Mount Olivet, the hill that overhangs Jerusalem, and when he came to the turn of the road, where the city burst upon the view, when he came near and beheld the city, he wept over it. And just so here, he had gone round the cities and villages of Galilee, he had looked upon the poor scattered multitude, hastening on to an undone eternity. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Let me speak to believers. Jesus is your elder brother. He says to you as Joseph said to his brother, I am Joseph, your brother. In all your afflictions, he is afflicted. For he is not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of your infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Some of you have little children pained and tossing in fever. Jesus pities them, for he was once a little child. Little children, if you would take Jesus for a Savior, then you might carry all your griefs to him. For Jesus knows what it is to be a little child. Grown believers, you know the pains of weariness and hunger and thirst and nakedness. Tell these things to Jesus, for he knew them too. You know the pains of inward heaviness, of a drooping heart, exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, of the hidden face of Jesus. Jesus knew them too. Go to Jesus then, and he will heal them all. Number 2. This shows that Christians should go and see. Many Christians are content to be Christians for themselves, to hug the gospel to themselves, to sit in their own room and feast upon it alone. This did not Christ. It is true he loved much to be alone. He once said to his disciples, Come into a desert place and rest a while. He often spent the whole night in prayer on the lone mountainside. But it is as true that he went about continually. He went and saw, and then he had compassion. He did not hide himself from his own flesh. You should be Christ-like. Your word should be, go and see. You should go and see the poor, and then you will feel for them. Remember what Jesus says to all his people. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me. Be not deceived, my dear friends. It is easy to give a cold pretense of charity at the church door to think that it is religion of Jesus. The pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Number two, what it was that Jesus saw. Number one, he saw the multitudes. He had gone through the crowded cities and villages of populous Galilee, and how many faces he had looked upon. This made him sad. There is something very saddening to a Christian to look upon a multitude, to stand in the crowded streets of a large metropolis and to see the current of human beings flowing onward to eternity brings an awful sadness over the spirit. Even to stand in the house of God and look upon the dense mass of assembled worshipers fills the bosom of every true Christian with a pitiful sadness. Why is this? Because the most of the perishing souls, it was this that filled the bosom of the Redeemer with compassion. Of all the bustling crowds that hurry through the streets of your town, of all the teeming multitudes that issue forth from your crowded factories, how few will stand in the right hand of Jesus, made to come nearer still of the hundreds now before us in this house of God. Souls committed to my care and keeping, willing and anxious as you are to hear, yet how few believe our report. How few will be to me a crown of joy and rejoicing in the day of Jesus Christ. Just think, how dreadful, my friends, if there be one soul here that is to perish, one body and soul with us, in health and strength today, that is to be with the devils in a short while, feeling the worm and the flames and the gnashing of teeth. If there were but one in the whole town, I do think it would be enough to sadden the soul. But does not the Bible say, many are called, but few are chosen? Then you will know why Jesus was moved with compassion. And surely you will never look upon a crowd, but the same feeling will rise in your breast. Number two, he saw the multitudes fainting, perhaps for hunger, poor, weak, frail men. There is something most moving in the sight of weak men when they are in an unconverted condition. What would a spider be if it were thrown into one of your great blast furnaces? It would be as it were nothing, so weak, so miserable, so unable to resist the scorching flame. Just such was the sight Jesus saw, poor, frail men, fainting for lack of food, and yet perishing for the lack of knowledge. And he thought, alas, if they be unable to bear a little bodily want, how will they bear my Father's anger, when I shall tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury? No wonder Jesus was sad. Think of this, you who are very feeble and frail, unable to bear hunger and a little sickness. Think what a poor thing you are in a fever when you need someone to turn you in your bed. How will you bear to die Christless and to fall into the hands of the living God? If you cannot contend with God now, how do you think you will contend with Him after you die? Number three, he saw them scattered abroad. When the sheep have been driven away from the fold, they do not all go in a flock, but they are scattered over the mountains. They run every one in his own way. This is what Jesus saw in the multitudes. They were all scattered, turning every one in his own way. In the cities and villages, he saw men going every one after different things. One set of men were going after money, making it their chief good, toiling day and night over their work, yet not enjoying the money they made. Another set after their pleasure, the dance, the song, the pipe, and the timbre. Another set out after the joys of the deep carousal. The bellies were their god, and they gloried in their shame. Like the leech, they said, give, give. Another set went after still darker, more abominable things, of which it is a shame even so to mention as to speak. Jesus saw all the hearts of all and had compassion, because they were all thus scattered, none seeking after God. Observe, Jesus was not angry. Jesus did not threaten. Jesus was moved with compassion. Let me speak to the unconverted. You are thus scattered, every one in his own way. Each of you have got your favorite walk in life, your favorite footpath. You all go different ways, and yet all away from God. I do not know what it is that your heart loves most, but this I know, that you love to go away from Christ and from God. Christ's eye is upon you all, your histories, your hearts. He knows every step you have taken, every sin you have committed, every lust that reigns in your heart. His eye is now on this assembly. I will ask you a question. What does Jesus feel when he looks upon you? Some will say anger, some will say revenge. What does the Bible say? Compassion. Christ pities you. He does not wish you to perish. Oh, the tender pity of Jesus. He would often have gathered you as the hen gathers its chickens, but you would not. Number four, as sheep having no shepherd. This was the saddest thing of all. If the sheep be driven away from the fold, fainting and scattered upon the mountains, and if there be a number of shepherds to seek the lost and bring them back to the fold, the sight is by no means so painful. But when they are sheep that have no shepherd, then the case is desperate. So it was with the people of Galilee in Christ's day. If they had had pastors after God's own heart, then their case would not have been so bad. But they were like sheep that had no shepherd. This made Jesus sad. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just as he went through the towns and villages of Galilee, beholding the multitudes, so does he now go through the towns and villages of our beloved land. And oh, if his heart was moved with compassion over the thousands of Galilee, surely it must be breaking with intense pity over the tens of thousands of Scholar. There may be some of you who can look coldly and carelessly on the 50,000 of Edinburgh that never crossed the threshold of the house of God. There may be some of you who can hear unmoved of the 80,000 of Glasgow who know neither the melody of psalms they don't know or the voice of prayer. There may be some of you who can look upon the haggard and vice-stricken countenances of the mill population of your own town, thousands of whom show by their dress and air an open proclivity that they are utter strangers to the message of the preached Savior. Some of you may look on them and never shed one tear of pity, never feel one prayer rising to your lips. But there is one above these heavens whose heart beats in his bosom at the sight of them. And if they could be tears in heaven, that tender Savior would weep, for he sees the multitudes, fainting and scattered, and oh, worst of all, as sheep that have no shepherd. Some of you have no compassion on the multitudes. Some of you think we have enough of ministers. See here how unlike you are to Christ. You have not the Spirit of Christ in you. You are none of his. Some of you know the Lord Jesus and tremble at his word. Learn this day to be like-minded to Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ had compassion on the multitudes, and oh, well, you have none. Christ gave himself for them. What will you give? Surely the stones of this house will rise against you in judgment and condemn you, if you be not like Christ in this. Freely ye have received, freely given. Section 3. The remedy. Number 1. More laborers. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Christ looks upon the towns of Galilee as upon a mighty harvest, field after field ready for the sickle. He and his apostles seem like a small band of reapers. But what are they to such a harvest? The ripe corn will be shaken and shed its fruit upon the ground before it can be cut down and gathered in. The word of Christ, then, is, pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. There is a striking resemblance between this day and Christ's day. Number 1. Our cities and villages are crowded like those of Galilee, and the little band of faithful ministers are indeed nothing to such a harvest. Number 2. The people are willing to hear. Wherever men of God have been sent, they have gathered around them multitudes eager to hear the words of eternal life. The harvest is ripe, ready to be gathered in. Oh, then, do not say, it is a scheme of man's devising. Do not say, we are seeking to enrich ministers. Do not say, we are seeking our own things. We are doing what Christ bids us to do. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. Number 2. Laborers sent of God. Number 1. This shows we should seek ordained ministers, men sent out or thrust out by God. Some well-meaning people are satisfied if they get private Christians or unordained men to do the work of the ministry. This is a deep snare to which Satan leads good men. Does not the whole Bible bear witness that no man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, and even Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest? Woe be to them that run unsent. It was a good wish in Uzzah to hold up the ark, yet Uzzah died for it. Number 2. Converted ministers. If men may not run without an outward call, far less without an inward call. There were crowds of ministers in Christ's day. At every corner of the street, you might have met them. but they were blind leaders of the blind. So we may have plenty of ministers raised among us, and yet be as sheep that have no shepherd. Ah, you know Christ and love him. Ye Jacobs who wrestle with God till morning light, wrestle ye with God for this. Give him no rest until he grant it. I have a sweet persuasion in my own breast that if we go on in faith and prayer, building up God's altars that are desolate, God will hear the cry of his people and give them teachers according to his own heart, and that we shall yet see days such as have never before shone upon the Church of Scotland, when our teachers shall not be removed into corners any more, when the great shepherd shall himself bless the bread and give it to the under-shepherds, and they shall give to the multitudes, and all shall eat and be filled. St. Peter's, November 12, 1837. End of sermon number 48, head of the Reverend Peter John Bruce's.
The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machine. Sermon number 49, Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25-27. In this passage, the apostle, under the guidance of the Spirit, is teaching wives and husbands their duties to one another. To the wives, he enjoins submission, a loving yielding to their husband in all lawful things. To the husbands, love, and he puts before them the highest of all patterns, Christ in his church. Section 1. Christ's love to his church. Number 1. The object of his love. The church, all who are chosen, awakened, believing, justified, sanctified, glorified, all who are finally saved, all who shall stand with the Lamb, 144,000 redeemed ones, all looked on as the bright company, the church, all who are awakened and brought to Christ, all who shall sit down at the marriage supper. I believe Jesus had compassion for the whole world. He is not willing that any should perish. He willeth all men to be saved. He shed tears over those who will finally perish. Still, the particular object of his love was the church. He loved the church. On them his eye rested with peculiar tenderness before the world was. He would often say, these shall yet sit with me on my throne, or, as he read over their names in his book of life, he would say, these shall yet walk with me in white. When they lived in sin, his eye was upon them. He would not let them die and drop into hell. I have much people in this city. I have no doubt, brethren, Christ is marking some of you that are now Christless for his own. When they came to Christ, he let out his love towards them on the land where they dwelt. A delightsome land. His eye rests on the houses of this town where his jewels live. Christ loves some streets far better than others. Some spots on earth are far dearer to him than others. Christ loved his church, just as a husband at sea loves the spot where his dear wife dwells, so does the Lord Jesus. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 4. He loves some in one house far more than others. There are some apartments dear to Christ, where he is often present, where his hands are often on the door. Open to me, my love. Number 2. The state of the church when first loved. Number 1. They were all under the curse of God, under condemnation, exposed for the just wrath of God, deserving nothing but wrath, for he gave himself for it. The church had no dowry to attract the love of Jesus except her wrath and curse. Number 2. Impure. For he had to sanctify and cleanse it, unholy within, opposed to God. No beauty in the eye of Jesus. I am black, spotted, and wrinkled. Number 3. Nothing to draw the love of Christ. Nothing that he could admire in them. He admires whatever is like his Father. He had eternally gazed upon his Father and was ravished with that beauty. But he saw none of this, not a feature, nor beauty at all. Men love where they see something to draw esteem. Christ saw none. Number 4. Everything to repel his love. Polluted in thine own blood, cast out, loathsome. Ezekiel chapter 16. Yet that was the time of his love. Black, uncomely. Thou hast loved me out of the pit of corruption. Number 5. Not from ignorance. Men often love where they do not know the true character or repent after. But not so Christ. He knew the weight of his sins, the depths of their wicked heart. Nothing is more wonderful than the love of Christ. Learn the freeness of the love of Christ. He is unbought love. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. Songs chapter 8, verse 7. He drew all his reasons from himself. I knew that thou wast obstinate. You have no cause to boast. He loved you because he loved you. For nothing in you. Oh, what a black soul wast thou when Christ set his love upon thee. Number three,
the greatness of that love. He gave himself. This is unparalleled love. Love is known by the sacrifice it will make. In a fit of love, Herod would have given away the half of his kingdom. If you will sacrifice nothing, you love not. Hereby we know that men love not Christ. They will sacrifice nothing for him. They will not leave a lost, a game, a companion for Christ. Greater love than this hath no man. But Christ gave himself. Consider, what a self. If he had created 10,000 millions of worlds and given them away, it had been great love had he given a million of angels. But he gave the Lord of hosts, the creator of worlds. Lo, I come. He gave the pearl of heaven. Oh, what a self. Jesus, all lovingness. Number 4. What he gave himself to. He gave himself to be put in their place, to bear the wrath and curse and to obey for them. We shall never know the greatness of this gift. He gave himself to bear the guilt of the church. There cannot be a more fearful burden than guilt, even if there be no wrath. To the holy soul of Jesus, this was an awful burden. He was made sin. Mine iniquities are taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. Psalms chapter 40. My iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Psalms chapter 38. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He laid his soul under their guilt, shame, and spitting, silent like a lamb. To bear their wrath, a happy soul shrinks from suffering. Ask one that has always been in love of God, that would he give to cast himself out of that love, to bear as much wrath as he is bearing love, to receive the lightning instead of the sunshine, not for 10 millions of worlds. Yet this did Jesus. He became a curse for us. Pour it out on me. See how he shrank back from it in the garden, yet he drank it. God commendeth his love in us in that, while we yet sin enemies, Christ died for us. Pray to know the love of Christ. It is a great ocean without bottom or shore. Footnote. It is as if a child could take the globe of the earth and sea in his two short arms. Samuel Rutherford. End of footnote. In the broken bread you will see it set forth, so that a child may understand. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood, shed for many. Section 2. His purpose and time. Verse 26. Christ's work is not done with the soul when he has brought it to pardon, when he has washed it in his own blood. Oh no. The better half of salvation remains, his great work of sanctification remains. Number 1. Who is the author? He that gave himself for the church, the Lamb that was slain. God, having raised his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning every one of you away from your own iniquities. He is exalted by the right hand of God, and having attained the promise of the Father, sheds him down. There is no hand can new create the soul but the hand that was pierced. Many look to a wrong quarter for sanctification. They take pardon from Christ and lean on themselves, their promises, etc., for holiness. Oh no. You must take hold of the hand that was pierced, lean on the arm that was racked,
lean on the beloved coming up from the wilderness. You might as well hold up the sun on this journey to sanctify itself. It needs divine power. There are three concerns in it. The Father, for this is his will. The Son, he is the shepherd of all he saves. And the Holy Ghost. Number two, the means, the Word. I believe he could sanctify without the Word as he created angels and Adam holy. And as he sanctifies infants, whose ears was never open. But I believe in grown men. He never will, but through the Word. When Jesus makes holy, it is by writing the Word in their heart. Sanctify them through the truth. When a mother nurses her child, she not only bears it in her arms, but holds it to her breast and feeds it with the milk of her own breast. So does the Lord. He not only holds the soul, but feeds it with the milk of the Word. The words of the Bible are just the breathings of God's heart. He fills the heart with these to make us like God. When you go much with a companion and hear his words, you are gradually changed by them into his likeness. So when you go with Christ and hear his words, you are sanctified. Are there some who I could tell to be Christ by their breathing and the same sweet breath? Those of you that do not read your Bible cannot turn like God. You cannot be saved. You are unsavable. You may turn like the devil, but you never will turn like God. O believers, prize the Word. Number three, the certainty of it. Some are afraid they will never be holy. I shall fall under my sin. You shall be made holy. It was for this Christ died. This was the grand object he had in view. This was what was in his eye. To build a holy church out of a world of lost sinners. To pluck brands out of the fire and make them trees of righteousness. To choose poor black souls and make them fair brothers and sisters around his throne. Christ will not lose this object. Look up then, be not afraid. He redeemed you to make you holy. Though you had a million of worlds opposing you, he will do it. He is faithful who also will do it. Section 3. His purpose in eternity, twofold. Number 1. Its perfection, a glorious church. At present, believers are sadly imperfect. They have on the perfect righteousness that will be no brighter above, but they are not perfectly holy. They mourn over bodies, sin, spots, and wrinkles. Neither are they perfectly happy, often crushed. Waves go over them, like the moon waiting. But they shall be perfectly glorious, perfect in righteousness, white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb, perfect in holiness, filled with the Holy Spirit, perfect in happiness. This shall be. It is all in the covenant. Number 2. He will present it to himself. He will be both father and bridegroom. He has bought the redeemed. He will give them away to himself. The believer will have great nearness. He shall see the King in his beauty. Great intimacy. Walk with him. Speak with him. He shall have oneness with him. All that I have is thine. St. Peter's, January 1841, Action Sermon. End of chapter 49 at the Reverend Peter John Priest's.
The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 50. Christ became poor for sinners. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty may be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. In these words there is brought before you the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the broken bread and poured out wine you will this day see the same thing brought before your eyes. Before your eyes, Jesus Christ is this day to be evidently set forth crucified. It is the most awakening sight in all this world. Oh, pray that many secure sinners may this day be brought to look on him whom they have pierced and to mourn. It is the most peace-giving sight in this world. Oh, pray that the Holy Spirit may be poured upon awakened souls, that they may look to the crucified Jesus and be saved. It is the most sanctifying sight in this world. Oh, pray that all God's children may look upon this gracious Savior till they are changed into his image. Section 1. The Lord Jesus was rich. The riches here spoken of are not the riches which he now possesses as mediator, but the riches which he had with the Father before the world was. He was full of riches. Number 1. He was rich in the love and admiration of all the creatures. All holy creatures loved and adored him. This is shown in Isaiah chapter 6. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain did he fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. John 12:41 tells us, Those things said Elias when he saw his glory and spake of him. It was from all eternity the will of God that every creature should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. The brightest seraphims bowed down before him. The highest angels found their chief joy in always beholding his face. He was their creator. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. And therefore it was little wonder that they poured out their perpetual adorations before him. Now there is great joy in being loved by one holy creature. It fills the heart with true joy. But every holy creature loved Jesus with their whole heart and strength. This then was part of his riches, part of his infinite joy. Number 2. He was rich in the love of the Father. This is shown in Proverbs 8:22-30. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. To be loved by God is the truest of all riches. The love of all the creatures is but poor love, may soon die, but the love of God is undying, unchanging love. The creatures may love us and yet not be able to help us, but God's love is a satisfying portion. But none ever endured the love of God as Jesus did. True, God's love to the holy angels is infinite, and he says in John 17:26, that he loves believers with the same love with which he loves Christ, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Still, there is this infinite difference between believers in Christ, that they can contain but a few drops of the love of God. They are but vessels. They cannot open their mouth wide enough. But Jesus could contain all the infinite ocean of the love of God. In the Son, there was an object worthy of the infinite love of the Father. And if the Father's love was infinite, so the bosom of the Son was infinite also. From all eternity there was the flowing of infinite love from the bosom of the Father into the bosom of the Son. The Father loveth the Son, rejoicing always before him. This was the greatest riches of the Lord Jesus. This was the infinite treasure of his soul. If a man has the love of God, he can well want all other things. If a man want food and raiment, if he be like Lazarus at the rich man's gate, full of sores, still, if he be lying in the love of God, he is truly rich. Much more, the well-beloved Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, was rich in the full outpouring of the Father's love from all eternity. Number 3. He was rich in power and glory. He was the creator of all worlds. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was the preserver of all worlds. By him all things consist and hang together. All worlds, therefore, were his domain. He was Lord of all. He could say, Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Psalms 50:10-15. All lands sang aloud to him. The sea roared his praise. The cedars bowed before him in lowly adoration. Nay, he could say, All things that the Father hath are mine. John 16:15. And he could speak to his Father of the glory which he had with him before the world was. Whatever of power, glory, riches, blessedness the Father had, dwelt with equal fullness in the Son. For he was in the form of God, and thought it no robbery to be equal with God. This was the riches of the Lord Jesus. O brethren, can you trust your salvation to such a one? You hear it was he that undertook to be the surety of sinners and died for them. Can you trust your soul in the hands of such a one? Surely if so rich and glorious a being undertake for us, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Section 2. Christ became poor. He was in the form of God and thought it no robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became poor in all of those things wherein he had been rich. Number 1. At his birth, number 1, he laid aside the adoration of the creatures. He left the hallelujahs of the heavenly world from the manger of Bethlehem. No angel bowed before the infinite Savior, no seraphim veiled his face and feet before. The world knew him not. A few shepherds from the fields of Bethlehem came and kneeled to him, and the wise men saw and adored the infinite King. But the most despised saw him. His mother wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, for there was no room for them in the inn. He became poor. Number 2. He left the love of God. The moment that babe was born, he became the surety of a guilty world. He was born of a woman made under the law. The law took hold of him, even in infancy, as our surety. From the cradle to the cross, he was bearing the sins of many. And therefore, he says, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Psalms 85:15. Ah, what a change was here. From the infinite joy of his father's love to the misery and terror of his father's frown, he became poor. Number 3. He left the power and glory that he had. Instead of wanting nothing, he became a helpless baby in want of everything. Instead of saying, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, he needed now the milk of his mother's breast. Instead of holding up worlds with his arm, he needed now to be supported, to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, watched by a mother's tender eye. He was rich and became poor. Number 2. In his life, he that was adored by the myriads of heaven was lightly esteemed. Few believed in him. They called him glutton, winebibber, deceiver. Once they sought to cast him over the rocks, often they plotted to kill him. He that before received the full love of God now received his full frown. The cloud became every day darker over his soul. Many of the hills and valleys of this world re-echoed with his cries and bitter agony. Gethsemane was watered with his blood. He that had all things as his domain now wanted everything. Certain women ministered to him of their substance. Luke 8:3. He had no money to pay the tribune, and the fish of the sea had to bring it to him. Matthew 17:27. The creatures of his hand had a warmer bed than he. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Matthew 8. Every man went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And again we are told, as they sailed, Jesus was asleep on a pillow. Another time he sat wearied at the well and said, give me to drink. He that was God all over, blessed forever, could say, I am a worm and no man. He became poor. Number 3. In his death, most of all, he became poor. Number 1. Once his ear was filled with the holy songs of angels, hymning their pure praises, holy, holy, holy. Now his ears were filled with the cry of the creatures, not this man, but Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him. Once every face was veiled before him. Now rulers deride him, soldiers mocked him, thieves railed on him. They chewed out their lip, they wagged their head, they gave him vinegar to drink. He became poor indeed. Number 2. Once God loved him without a cloud between. Now not a ray of divine love fell upon his soul, but instead of it, a stream of infinite wrath. He that once said, the Lord possessed me, I was daily his delight, now cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Ah, this was poverty indeed. Number 3. Once he gave being to unnumbered worlds, gave life to all, he was the Prince of Life. But now he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He lay down in the grave among worms. He became a worm and no man. Ah, this is what is set before you in bread and wine today. The Son of God became poor. He takes simple bread to show you it is a poor man that is set before you. Broken bread to show that he is a crucified Savior. Ah, sinners, while you gaze on these simple elements, remember the sufferings of Him who is Lord of glory and who died for sinners. Do this in remembrance of me. Section 3. For what end? For your sakes, that ye through His poverty might be rich. The persons for whom? For your sakes. Corinth was one of the most wicked cities that ever was on the face of the earth. It lay between two seas, so that luxury came flowing in from the east and from the west. These Corinthians had been saved from the deepest abominations, as you learn from 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, and yet it was for the sake of such that the Lord of glory became poor, for your sakes. In like manner, Paul, writing to the Romans, says, verse 6, when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ah, see what names are here given to those for whom Christ died, without strength, unable to believe or to think a right thought, ungodly, living as if there were no God, sinners, breaking God's holy law, enemies, hating and opposing the holy God of love. O brother, this is good news for the most wicked of men. Are there some of you who feel that you are like a beast before God, or all over sin like a devil? Some of you have lived in the abominations of Corinth. Some of you are like the Romans, without strength, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Yet for your sakes Christ became poor. He left glory for souls as vile as you. He left the songs of angels, the love of His Father, and the glories of heaven for just such wretches as you and me. He died for the ungodly. Do not be afraid, sinners, to lay hold upon Him. It was for your sakes He came. He was not, He cannot cast you out. O sinners, you are poor indeed, but He will make you rich. All the riches He left, He is ready to raise you to. He will make you rich in the love of God, rich in the peace that passes all understanding, if you truly lay hold on Him. The wrath of God will pass away from you, and He will love you freely. The love wherewith God loves Christ shall be on you. He will make you rich in holiness. He will fill you with all the fullness of God. He will make you rich in eternity. You will behold His glory. You will enter into His joy. You will sit with Him on His throne. Section 4. The grace in all this. Ye know the grace. There is much to be seen in this amazing work. There is deep wisdom, the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world upon unto our glory. There is power, the power of God unto salvation. But most of all, grace is to be seen in it from beginning to end. Ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, when He came to Peter, Peter said, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Three things amazed him. Number one, the glorious being that knelt down before him, Thou. Number two, the lowly action he was going to perform, dost Thou wash? Number three, the vile wretch whose feet were to be washed, my feet? He was amazed at the grace of the Lord Jesus. So is this amazing work, you may see a threefold grace. Number one, the glorious being that undertook for sinners, who was rich. Number two, the death to which he stooped, he became poor. Number three, the wretches whose souls were to be washed, for your sakes. Ah, well may you be amazed this day and cry out, dost Thou wash my feet? Lastly, the sin and danger of not knowing. Number one, I would speak to those who do not know the grace of the Lord Jesus. I fear that most of you are still ignorant of Christ. A natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Ah, brethren, think this day who it is you are lightly esteeming. Did you ever see the Son of the King lay by his robes and his glory and become a poor man and die in misery and all this for nothing? Do you think the Lord Jesus loves his Father's love and the adoration of angels and became a worm and died under wrath and all for no purpose? Is there no wrath lying upon you? Have you no need of Christ? Ah, when then do you not flee unto him? Ungrateful sinners, whence this scorn of God's love, suffering grace, and whence this madness that insults the Almighty to his face? I remember as long as you come not to Christ, you are despising the grace of the Lord Jesus and sinning against the love of God. What, though you make a show of coming to Christ? What, though you pretend it,
by coming to his table and doing honor to the poor bread and wine? The poor Pappas adores the bread while he denies the Savior. And so you may waste your honor on the bread and wine while you are all the time rejecting and despising the grace of the Lord Jesus. Number two, I would welcome poor sinners to Jesus Christ. He became poor for such as you. He did not come for those who are rich and increased in goods and stand in need of nothing. Do not say you are too vile for such a Savior. If you have all the pollutions of a Corinthian, all the wicked heart of a Roman, he came on purpose for such as you. You are the very souls he came to seek and save. His salvation is all but grace. Free favor to those that deserve hell. Do not deny the grace of the Lord Jesus. It is false humility that keeps any back from Christ. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. O everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, let him buy wine and milk without money and without price. Number three, to you that know Jesus and his grace, O study him more. You will spend eternity in beholding his glory. Spend time in beholding his grace, that you may know your own vileness, that you may abhor yourself, that you may see what a poor, hell-deserving creature you are. Oh, study the grace of the Lord Jesus, that your peace may be like a river, full, deep, and lasting. Learn more of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Come and declare with joy at the Lord's table all that he hath done for your soul. Oh, learn more. Few know much of Christ. You have infinitely more to learn than you have ever known. St. Peter's, April 18th, 1841. Action Sermon. End of Sermon 50, having been read by Peter John Parisius.